Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which is located in our church Bibles on page 1014, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Please be seated.
Let's be quiet before God a moment as we come to our study in 1 Peter. Father, these things that we read here that Ashley has just read to us from the Bible are things too massive for us to imagine. We understand the words, but we probably don't understand the significance of all that this means. That we are a chosen race now. That we are instituted by God, a royal priesthood. That we are a holy nation and a people for your own possession, and that we have been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, we know that we cannot do that on our own, and we know that we haven't got the resources even to understand what the excellencies are that we are proclaiming unless you should show us. And how should you show us except that we are shown from your word by your Spirit? So our prayer is this morning for each of us in our particular situations that you would show us your excellence and how your excellencies have been provided to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to play you an audio file, which is a little bit like a tiny time machine, because it's going to take you back, not that you remember this, I don't think many of you, if any of you, to the sultry summer of 1942, and actually to the extreme desert heat of Cairo, Egypt, and to one man, one of the real characters of World War II, who got on stage at this moment to address his troops who had just suffered a string of defeats against the German army. So listen to this. You thought my accent was strong. It's remarkable that people used to talk like that. I'm not sure I understood everything he was saying either. That was Bernard Montgomery, Monty as he was known, describing with characteristic confidence, not to say arrogance, what he intended to do with the battle for North Africa. But put into context, it really is a remarkable moment because Montgomery on that recording was speaking just 2 months after the British Army was pretty much annihilated at Tobruk, where 80,000 British soldiers were captured. But this was also just 2 months before the Second Battle of El Alamein, when the tide was to totally turn against the Germans, against Erwin Rommel, the genius of tank warfare, and no one had expected it, except for Montgomery. And what fascinates me is Monty's confidence that he could be so entirely rid of his nuisance enemy. We're going to finish with this chap, Rommel. This is the way I've always dreamt of speaking. Once and for all, it will be quite easy. Well, how do we get from that to the Apostle Peter in AD 65? Well, there's a similar kind of confidence operating, not humanly engineered, I suppose, as Monty's was, but it's placed, isn't it, a confidence in a different source. And as you've been reading through 1 Peter, you will have seen this confidence that the apostles had, the confidence that they wanted to pass on to these young Gentile Christians, particularly in these northern provinces of Asia Minor, who were now immediately under attack from the Romans and from local authorities. And as Zach showed us last week, Peter reminds these young Christians that they are remaining forever in the good word of the gospel. That's their confidence. It's better place confidence than Monty ever had. And in the light of that better confidence, of that forgiveness that will not be taken away, of that calling that they have to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood, this confidence then leads to what this second chapter is about, which is a code of Christian ethics and a life then that ensues from it, what the Christian life entails. So you find this command repeatedly. This is the reason why Alan named this sermon as it is. Abstain. To abstain is the command here, to put away. We owe apparently to Latin this prefix ab, which means away. And in this context, it means you are literally, Peter's saying, to put away things. You're not just refraining from them, you are renouncing them. But how do you do that? What's the motivation for that? How does this abstaining work in the context of the love of God? That's the business of our time together this morning. So three things to see from this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can find it in your bulletin again, or in the church Bible, or on your phone, I suppose, if you promise to keep it quiet. So three things needed. Verses 2 to 3. Something needed, first of all. There's something that's going to be needed. Like newborn infants, Peter says, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. On this day when we give thanks for our mums, it's a good day to remember that we were all once babies. For some of us, it's a longer memory than others, but it is true of us. There is nobody here who was not, or I suppose is not, a baby. And so in some sense, you'll be able to relate to what Peter is saying here. That's the thrust of this metaphor. We were FaceTiming as a family with my brother James in London last week, and he and his beloved Steph were proudly presenting this little sweetie. This is Seren. She's about 7 weeks old. And we spent about 30 minutes looking at her and listening to her parents' glee about her, quite rightly. But after about 30 minutes, and I thought this was a pretty long stretch, Seren started to fidget. She did this kind of arch her back thing like a baby contortionist, the way that babies do when they're starting to send you a message. And she was kind of doing this thing with her mouth, and it was vaguely familiar to me. All that I know is that the interview had to be abruptly cut short by her parents. Why? Well, because Sarah needed to eat. And of course, you will know this, I think, if you're a parent, what some of us have forgotten, that you can plan for all kinds of sleep and schedule and things you're going to do as a family and playtime. But if that baby needs to eat, that baby will have to eat. And every other plan is going to go out of the window, right? So that is the picture that Peter paints here, not just of the newborn Christian, but of every Christian who is hungry like any new creature is hungry. And in that context, Peter says, feed. It's feeding time. But be careful what you feed on. He says, put away or abstain from things that will poison you. And his list is remarkable, isn't it? Because I suppose he could have included dozens and dozens and dozens of sins so that we'd be here all morning rather than shrinking into our seats because we'd know that we'd committed every one of them. But malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Paul has a very similar list to this in Ephesians where he tells them to put away all kinds of angry shouting and every kind of malice. But notice this, I think this is what they have in common. They're all ways of kind of answering a deep need in yourself, almost like an infant, from the heart, but really through the mouth. For many of us, if we started to tackle some of these seriously, it would change our mood. It would probably lighten our souls, and it would probably affect our driving too. I want to tell you, this is another family illustration. We have these two barn cats, Tony and Rosie, that we bought from upstate New York with us. And we watch them sometimes out of the window. And when they're really thirsty, we'll watch them. They'll find a puddle of something, which it could be stagnant water. It could be filled with mosquito larvae. They don't really care. They're not that picky. It could be some kind of rancidly sweet chemical that we can't immediately identify. And they'll be there lapping it up just because it's liquid. And we rush out to them, usually, with some clear, clean water. So notice this, isn't this interesting? Peter is not saying to these Christians, stop drinking. He's not saying to them, who are struggling with malice and deceit and slander, stop speaking. He's not saying to them, stop having the needs that lead to the kinds of things that we kind of feed ourselves with in this way. Don't try to do away with the hunger that will lead to you responding with malice or that will lead to you responding in deceit. No, he's saying replace those responses. Why? Well, because you won't stop being hungry by stopping eating, nor will you do yourself good by snacking, if you will, on these junk, immoral food behaviors. You need real food, he's saying. Just like that baby, you need pure milk. You need to be feeding or you will go hungry or you will subsist on these other things. Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century, a Scottish preacher, wrote this about the way that human beings work. And I think it's profound. Such, he said, is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have a something to lay hold of. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Tell a man to be holy, and how can he compass such a performance? We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. Isn't that tremendous? So the question is, how do you put then, on a daily basis, as part of your diet, the love of God in your heart? How do you give yourself the food that is going to change you and start to replace these other behaviors as you give it rein to? Well, this is what Peter is really has been his topic for some time as he's been writing. He says, read and pray, right? Read the Bible. Ask God, pray for God to fill your soul from it. And then live in the good of what it tells you. So Peter's saying here, meet that deep hunger for what it's really looking for what the creature is looking for in knowing its creator. That's what feeds creatures, right, is to know their creator. So as you pick up and read his Bible, his words, you will be tasting him and feeding on his food for you as much as any baby that's nursing. That's the image. That's the power of this. And some of us, we've known this because we've seen this in other people's lives, even if we haven't seen it in our own. I remember my grandfather, who had led quite a secular life, who was taken to a Billy Graham crusade in London in 1954. Billy Graham was used by God massively to change Britain, post-war Britain, in its cynicism in the 1950s. And he turned up and he was preaching. And my grandfather was moved by the Spirit to respond. And at the age of 43, he became a Christian. He began devouring the Bible. He read it daily. It became an addiction for him. He began to read Christian books. And when I knew him, right up until his 80s, he would sit down every evening and do, I think, what very few people do, and that was to open a commentary on a book of the Bible and just eat it up. He was passionately hungry for the Bible because he'd spent a lifetime learning to feed from it. And I'd say to you, especially to those of you who are from traditions, you grew up where the Bible was never taught to you, that wasn't your fault. There's no need for you to feel embarrassed about that. We're all of us here in learning mode. And if you're tempted to think, well, everybody else knows what the Bible is about, let me tell you, that is not the case. You know, every time I come here and I listen to someone preaching, I learn something. And I wasted, I suppose, some years in seminary being taught that I knew it all. It is not so. So I would say to you, don't remain hungry. Feed. Whatever stage of the Christian life you're at, feed. Don't ever think you've gotten to a point where you know enough. Feed. Take the risk of telling someone what you need. Learning about the Bible, or learning how to pray, or learning how to share your faith, or learning how to parent, as we're teaching you in our Sunday school this morning, or on 1 Peter here in the fellowship hall. Ask at the welcome desk for a group that's beginning to study the Bible. Our own Gateway class has been doing that for a number of weeks. You know, I love what Ed Clowney says in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, God's words are sweeter than honey. Why? Well, because in them, the Lord gives you himself. That's what you need. So see this, there is something needed. Second, there is something being built here in verses 4 to 10. This is Peter's second picture, and it's also a picture, notice, of a kind of growth by means of God's words in the environment of his love. So, except this time, though, it's a little bit different. It's different from a baby. Instead of being a subjectively felt need met by God, notice this growth comes as this Christian is acted upon by God in ways in which he or she may not be conscious of. And again, it's a different kind of experience. You know, for the baby will tell you and the baby will feel when it needs to feed. But there are ways in which God is acting upon you, Peter is saying, which you're not necessarily conscious of. And yet, nevertheless, you are growing as you invest in God's word. Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. It's not a very modern way of thinking. It's true that we talk of people being part of the furniture. We may even talk about the foundations of our society. We might even copy Paul in talking about people being pillars of the church. But no one with our modern preoccupation with independence and freedom really thinks that he or she is someone who's a construction project. But that's precisely what Peter is saying about the church. In some way, Christians are the raw materials for something grand that God is making that we cannot imagine. We don't know the blueprint for it. All that we know is, I am a brick, I am a stone, and I am being made into something along with all of you. We're not slaves Still less are we just building materials. We're not inert, he says. We are alive. But nevertheless, we are being constructed into God's spiritual house together. Puts the lie, doesn't it, to consumerism in the church. Together we are being made as spiritual stones into God's spiritual house. If you visit Agecroft Hall off Carey Street in Windsor Farms, it's a superb example of this. You know, I was surprised to find out that the house is much, much older than I thought. It was built, first of all, in late 13th century England in Lancashire. So think about how old that house is. And then they moved it from Lancashire to Richmond, Virginia in the 1920s. How did they move it? Well, in 1928, every brick was numbered and catalogued. It was shipped and it was all reconstructed again in Virginia. If those bricks had been thinking and living things, I imagine they'd have no conception of where they were going and very little idea of what they were being made into. But that's the picture here, right? We together are being made into this. Peter's saying, Christian, you have no idea through all of the experiences on your life what it is that God is making you into. You know, I think of some of you in your early 20s when the big questions are there, you know, what am I going to do with my life? What is God calling me to? Who is he calling me to live it with? And you feel at times as if there's nothing happening. That just because you haven't got something you're absolutely officially doing at this moment, that somehow you're inert, that God isn't working, that he'll pick you up later when you've got a job or whatever else it may be. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you are a Christian, you are being made into God's spiritual house. That through the experiences you have and the way that you are being acted on, you are being made into God's temple, a place where he will be forever worshipped. You are being constructed into something precious and holy and glorious for his sake, whether you see it yet or not. Let me give you another example of this. If you go to Westminster Abbey in London, you can see something that was made almost to the year when those bricks were first cut for Agecroft Hall. The coronation chair of Edward I, on which England's kings and queens have always been crowned. When I was there last, after paying the outrageous entrance fee to Westminster Abbey, I was appalled to see all of the graffiti on the chair. And I thought to myself, well, have people no respect today that they would write on the chair of Edward I? And then I did a little more investigation. I found out the graffiti has been there since it's been put there by 18th century schoolboys. And Peter is saying, I think, you are being made like that chair, that royal piece of furniture, literally into the place where God will have his throne. In fact, you are already that. And if you and I actually stopped for a moment and thought of ourselves in that way, if you thought of yourself as being the royal throne, the chair on which kings and queens, in a sense, would be crowned, you wouldn't take a penknife to your own self and carve away, would you? Why? Well, because you're precious, because Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are God's workmanship. You are God's chosen people. You are his royal priesthood. You are his holy nation. Remarkable thing to say about Gentile Christians. But even so, given all of that, that's not the important part here. That's not even the gospel motivation for living a new life. Go a little further on, and you see Peter is saying, it's not what you and I have done or might do or might not do that's in view here. It's what God has done. God alone has done. In fact, he says it's what God has already done, no thanks to you and me. In fact, verse 1, and most of the versions, I don't know why, don't bring this out, but it's unmistakable. The Greek does not say, put these things away. It says these things have been put away. You've already been cleansed from them. These things now should have no final corrupting, imprisoning power over you. In fact, this is his argument. Human folly and sin, your folly and sin, far from threatening the glory of God in you, has, in a deep sense, led right to it. And you'll see this because Peter's mind is full of Isaiah as he continues his building metaphor. The stone that the builders rejected, he said, has become the cornerstone. You'll know this, no doubt. Builders in the ancient world had to be picky about their materials. If they chose the wrong first stone, the cornerstone upon which to build a building, the whole edifice would be wrong. But that is precisely what happened in a strange way. This is what Peter's argument is. The best human minds, looking at the architecture of the human spirit and of what human beings could be and should be, took one look at Jesus Christ and threw him away. They rejected him. And yet, this is the point that is remarkable. In throwing that stone away, where they threw it, they placed it precisely where God had meant the cornerstone of his kingdom to be built. And I'll explain why. There is an ancient tradition that places the hill Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, right by, in fact, just above Gehenna, the city refuse area for Jerusalem, where the fires apparently never went out. How bad was Gehenna in Jerusalem's history? It was the place where the worst abominations of Israel had taken place, where despite all of her religiosity, even her kings had sacrificed their own children to the god Moloch. Right there, the cross was placed. So this is our motivation, that by sovereign design, God has placed his kingdom not in a place of human greatness or a place of human self-sufficiency, but put in a place where human arrogance is rebuked, where our sufficiency is shown up for what it is, and our worst acts are laid bare in the very landfill of human failure. We are threadbare. We are naked. We are bereft as human beings, if not for this one good deed, this one good word that has been said about those who belong to Jesus. Right there, you would have said, even of yourself, nothing good can be made of that. So right there, by the cross of Christ, God has made something new and something precious. That's the message to the Gentile Christians of Northern Asia Minor. And he's saying to return to these habits of malice and deceit and slander that you see around you, that people are treating you with on a daily basis, to return to those things would be like the man or woman just released from prison, knocking on the door furiously to get back in. These things have already been laid aside. And this is not to say that they don't turn up in the Christian life. Well, you and I know, even this morning, even on Mother's Day, they have occurred. But a royal robe has been placed on your shoulders. These things need not have power over you, nor need they be a part of your life. So you can, of course, go back to that kind of life. You have that freedom. But why would you? Why would you? That's Peter's argument. You are already being built into something glorious for God. And finally, briefly, something to put away, some things to put away, verses 11 to 12. There's more than we have time to explain here. What fascinates me is this little fulcrum of a phrase at the beginning of verse 11. Did you see it? I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. It sounds at first, and this is the way that I think many of us hear it. This is the way I think I preached this text for the first 10 years of my ministry. I should have been kicked out. It sounds like a call to one's stoic cultural duty. It sounds very much like the culture came from Blitz. Stiff came from after the Blitz. Stiff upper lip. Pull out your reserves, do the right thing. You can imagine Monty, can't you, coming to this text? We're going to do away with this sin. It'll be easy. He's a nuisance. But we're going to finish him once and for all. That's not what Peter says. No, he says, as sojourners here and exiles, you are called to live out your life in confidence. And I was wondering where it was going, where it came from. I was watching Chariots of Fire again yesterday. I don't know how many times I've seen that movie. Maybe if I had a dollar for it, I'd be a very rich man. And I saw that moment in the movie where Harold Abrahams and Andrew Lindsay decide to challenge the college dash. And this is what Lindsay says in the movie. He says, I race beside my friend here. We challenge, because they're about to do this impossible thing, we challenge in the name of Repton, Eton, and Keyes. And what I think fascinates me is that in a very real sense, Abrahams and Lindsay in that movie are drawing their behavioral strength from the places they had come from the identity that was wrapped up with being where they were from, not from any physical musculature or any ounce of moral courage in themselves that they might drum up. You know, my own father attended Keyes College, and I know because he would tell me how being a Keyes man shaped his confidence and sense of who he was. And for those men in the movie, they compete and they train and they struggle and they sacrifice. Why? Well, it's because of who they are, which is about where they are from. And it's for that place that they're competing. Like people who actually know and feel their foreignness on a daily basis. Peter says, you must never forget where you are from. You are from another country, and you belong to another king. It should be your daily joy and your guide and your strength. And so like the runners in Hebrews 11, when you decide to do one thing and not another, you know, when you've had a day of just, you know, cursing people out in traffic and you get home and you're frustrated and you're angry and you decide to smile or you decide to encourage or you decide to bless, it's almost because you can hear your countrymen cheering you on. And you should, shouldn't you? Shouldn't we be cheering each other on to love and good deeds, to this kind of change under the word of God? So much could be said about abstaining from sin. But you and I, we need to understand this will make no way headway against it. You will have no motivation to throw it off, really, except moralism, until this truth begins to sink in that you already belong to another country. And that the love and status of that country will not be taken away from you. Indeed, your citizenship has been bought at a dear price. And your soul, which is the only part of you that belongs to that true country at present, is what this kind of behavior damages. It's as if you have a passport and you set it on fire carelessly. Or you allow the dog to chew on it. In the same way, Peter is saying, stay away from the things that will corrode what is most precious to you and will remind you where you were from. So when people don't know your country, when people speak poorly of you, when they find out you are a Christian and a follower of Jesus, you have an opportunity to show how that country operates, where rules are different under the gospel of God. So that, as Jesus said in Matthew, and Peter repeats here, people may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Yes, you will feel the cost of it. You will feel unjustly accused. You will feel like you want your payback and you're not giving it. It will burn when you are berated and insulted and falsely characterized because of Christ. But when you leave on the floor these familiar weapons that could so easily be picked up, when you speak kindly or you act generously back, when you show the resources and the reserves that the gospel of Jesus gives, it's for the joy of knowing where you are from and to whom you are going. That's how you begin to live the new Christian life. It will not always appear to you to be miraculous. Often it will seem mundane. But that's the way it happens. That's the way the Spirit works. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And we're going to do that together now in sharing this communion meal. So let's pray.